As you probably are used to by now, I like to begin with questions, big picture questions from time to time. And my question this evening is simply, why in the world is the church in the world? What are we here for? What is the mission of the church, the body of Christ, in this world? What is our goal and our primary concern? Two major schools of thought have been advanced here. Is one, we exist for worship, and our primary goal is worship. The other goal that's often advocated for is that we exist in the world to witness, to spread the gospel and the glory of God in the world. And as you can probably tell from the sermon title behind me this afternoon, my answer to the question is simply yes. It is both. In fact, I think that both worship and witness are ideas that are so interwoven, they are almost one idea. They become actually inseparable entities, both worship and witness. This is the purpose, I submit to you this evening, of the church and the world, this twofold purpose, worship and witness. I would submit to you also that if you are a born-again believer in Christ, it's the purpose of your life, this twofold purpose of worship and witness. And this is what Psalm 96 is all about. This is the theme of this psalm. We jump tonight into the book of Psalms. In what is this kind of small section beginning in Psalm 93, sometimes referred to as the enthronement Psalms. There is a dominant theme from Psalm 93 all the way to Psalm 100, and that theme is God is King. If you go to Psalm 93, verse 1, it begins simply, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Psalm 93 begins with this theme of God's kingship, that the Lord is on his throne reigning. And it carries through somewhat indirectly in Psalm 94, we see this theme of God's as the righteous judge who's going to set the world right and faithfully care for his people and not let the wicked get away with their wickedness. And then in Psalm 95, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all the gods." Psalm 97 and 99 also begin with this same statement, simply, "The Lord reigns." These are psalms of God's kingship. And the centerpiece in our psalm, Psalm 96, comes in verse 10, simply, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And again, there's that line, "The world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." That is the central truth of this psalm, "The Lord reigns as king." And the rest of this psalm, what we see is a response and a reaction to the Lord's kingship. The bulk of this psalm, Psalm 96, is actually taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Maybe you've been doing your Bible reading, you're going through 1 Chronicles, you're like, "Hey, I recognize that." It's because it's in there. This was actually David, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant inside the tent that he had prepared for it, and everyone, all the children of Israel, were called to play instruments and sing and shout and rejoice because the Ark of the Covenant of God's presence was being placed in among the people. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizes that glorious presence of God, the King, with his people. And so this psalm, in a way, then kind of looks back to that event, but it also looks ahead to the greater event when the King of Kings returns and actually makes his presence among his people by placing his throne among his people. when the King comes again in glory. This is what this psalm is envisioning for us. And the psalmist then, envisioning this great coming of this King, kind of goes into the city of God's people like a royal herald to say, the King is coming. Come and worship Him. He enjoins us to all come. He speaks to all the earth to come and worship this King who is coming. He calls us, even as God's people, to join with Him in calling other people to come and worship this King. He enlists us in His royal heralding to be heralds with Him for this great King and His coming. And so what we see in this psalm tonight is three different calls that are issued from the psalmist. Three different calls that are issued for different groups to come and worship and honor the King. And we must respond to these calls as well as be involved in them ourselves in calling these groups to come and worship. The first call that we see is simply the saints called to resound. Look with me again in verse 1. Where he writes, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, to resound is to fill or be filled with a ringing, booming, or echoing sound. The psalmist here in these opening verses is calling on God's people to resound, to boom, to ring out with praises to God and worship to Him. This opening section in verse 1 begins with this call to all the earth. It's this all-encompassing call, but really these verses are directed at God's people. This opening section, as we'll see just in a few verses, he switches to address the nations. Here in these opening verses, he's addressing God's people. Three times in the opening three lines, we are called to sing, sing, sing. Verse 1, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. And for those of you who prefer contemporary worship songs, you say a hearty amen. We want to sing a new song. That's not exactly, I believe, the primary intent of the psalmist here. The issue is not the age of the song, when it was written, whether it's contemporary or whether it's old. And yet I would say this is a fair, maybe secondary point that the psalmist makes. Certainly, we know from Scripture that God is always at work in the world and among His people. His mercies are new every morning, and so we can never run out of material to write songs about. It's perfectly acceptable for us to write and sing new songs to God. I believe every generation of believers throughout history should be writing new praise and worship songs that we can sing in worship to God. Again, the age of the song doesn't necessarily matter. Some people get really hung up on this, though. Whether it's a new song versus an old song. Some people think we should only sing the old hymns simply because they're old, but as it's been well said, even the old hymns were contemporary at some point. But listen, neither is a song good because it's new. In fact, the sad truth is that many of the modern worship songs that are put out today are not worth singing in the church. Again, the idea here is not necessarily that it needs to be a new song as though it was written in the last 5 to 10 years. What he's saying rather here is the word could literally be translated fresh, that word new. It could be also said fresh, that he wants us not to sing to the Lord in worship with stale, dry, crusty hearts. He wants us to sing a new song with fresh devotion, fresh love, and fresh insight into who he is. That's the way we should be singing in worship. Notice the direction. Who are we singing to? Each time here, you look at verse 1, we are to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. We're called to resound in worship to God. This is the vertical element. We aren't necessarily singing to ourselves or to anyone else first. We are singing, firstly, to the Lord. This is the vertical element. And yet, at the same time, we see the psalmist shows us, doesn't he? There's a horizontal element that we're resounding not just up to the Lord, but out as well. You look at the second line there of verse 2. It switches from sing to tell. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare, verse 3, his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. You look down, if you jump down to verse 10, where he says there similarly, say among the nations. So there you had initially, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. And now we have proclaim to the nations, declare among the people, say among the nations. There's an audience shift there, if you will. It's an interesting thought that it almost blends together here, that I think what the psalmist is portraying is that while we are singing to the Lord, we are proclaiming to the peoples and to the nations, telling his salvation and his works, saying to them the truth that our God reigns. We notice that word among three times there between verses 2 and 3 and 10, among the nations, among the peoples. At the end of verse 2 where it says, tell of his salvation, that word tell is that word in Hebrew meaning to proclaim good news. This is why the NASB, the LSB translations translate this word proclaim. The point is this here, I think what we see is that our praise to God leads us to proclamation of God. And really, they are one and the same. As we praise his name, we are proclaiming his name. And we're to do so among the nations. As we praise and we proclaim in our song his glory and his goodness, we're overflowing to proclaim his glory and his goodness. We see these two ideas here intertwined in these opening verses. We're resounding out in worship to God and resounding out in proclamation to the nations to join with us, that they might actually come with us and join with us in singing to this great God. That is why, by the way, that's a very big reason why our songs, whether they be new or old, must be good songs. We are to bless God's name with the songs that we sing, which means we better be singing truthful things about him. If we're going to bless his name, we must be singing wonderful and lofty truths about him. If we're going to declare to peoples through our singing about our God, then they need to be wonderful, lofty truths about him. And if someone were to come and visit our church and hear the singing, what would they hear? I'm grateful tonight as we sang even just about the glories of Christ coming and Christ conquering and God reigning. We are proclaiming that to Him in worship, and we are proclaiming that to all who come through these doors. This is our God. So three times we're called to sing, declare, tell, say. But why, we could stop and say, as often is, if you have children, you hear that question a lot, don't you? Why? Why should I do that, Mom? Or why should I do that, Dad? And sometimes it's a fair question. Why are we to sing? Why are we to call upon the nations to sing with us? Verses 4 through 6 gives us the answer. If you look at verse 4, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." So, if you will, in those opening three verses, we have a mandate to worship, a call to worship. Here in verses 4 through 6, we're given the motivation to worship. Why should we be so consumed with singing great things to our great God among the nations? Because He is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. Of course, there really is no other gods for which He could be said to compete with. The psalmist makes this clear in verse 5, that all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Worthless idols. I hope to get better. I'm not the best at Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar, I'll tell you that right now. One Hebrew word I know very well, many of you probably know, is Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word translated God. What's interesting to learn, though, is that the Hebrew word translated idols or worthless idols is Elilim. And so the psalmist is actually using here a play on words, as the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary. Says the psalmist is employing this play on words that in Hebrew, Elilim literally means no thing, nothing, non-existent. So the psalmist says, these ones you call Elohim, the nations call Elohim, are actually Elilim, worthless idols. They are truly worthless. They are non-existent. They are not gods at all. They are hunks of wood or metal or whatever else. Paul tells us this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says simply, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Isaiah, if you read the prophet Isaiah, he has a lot to say about the folly and the futility of idols. He chides the Israelites who have turned to idol worship, and he says, what are you doing? You cut down a hunk of wood, and with it you burn, you make a fire, and you cook your dinner, and with the other bit, you worship it? What? Worthless. It's a worthless hunk of nothing. Isaiah would say that worshiping idols is stupid because they're worthless. They can do no harm. They can do no good. They can do nothing because they are not Elohim. They are Elilim, worthless idols. But our God, in verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. What a comparison. The worthless idols who can do nothing at all compared with the God who made the heavens. Just as an aside here, I think it's a helpful note from commentator Derek Kidner. It tells us that just as the psalmist was not impressed with heathen idols, Christians today should be equally unimpressed by currently revered nonsense, whatever its pedigree or patronage. There may not be a whole lot of people in our culture, in our country today, though there are around the world, worshiping idols of wood and stone and whatever else they may be, worshiping statues, and yet idols are everywhere. False religions, false systems of belief, worldviews that are lies are everywhere. And what Kidner calls us to here is the same kind of courage as the psalmist to say they are all together worthless. But God is the one who made the heavens. God is the one who rules, and He is true. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Talk about a comparison with these worthless idols. But God is worthy of praise in all the earth because He made all the earth and everyone in it. This is the same conclusion that Psalm 95 comes to, Psalm before ours, here in verse 3. Again, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. This is why it's so key to get the beginning of the book of Genesis right. Because this is a key to God's worthiness and His worthiness to be worshipped in all the world because He is the sovereign ruler of all the world because He made it. Therefore, He is worthy to be worshipped in all of it. This is the God who we are praising and proclaiming. This is why we resound in worship to Him and in proclamation of Him. The psalmist calls us to be filled with singing and speaking about this great God. The second call then is directed to the nations. The nations are called now to recognize the truth of this God. You look at verse 7. Now we move to the next section. He says, ascribe. So now instead of sing, he says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. In the psalm, the psalmist began here calling upon God's people, at the time the nation of Israel, and now us, he speaks to us today in the church, to resound in worship to this great God who created all things. And now here he is calling on the nations, all the peoples in the world, to recognize that our God is the true God and to join themselves in this chorus of worship. He calls out there to the families of the peoples over all the earth to ascribe glory and strength, the glory that is due His name. The English word ascribe, as we have it here in the ESV, means to attribute something to or to regard a quality as belonging to. The Hebrew word is somewhat emphatic and could be simply translated give, or more emphatic, come on, give. The psalmist is saying, come on, O peoples, give the Lord the glory that is due His name. Come and worship, for He is the worthy God. He's calling upon them to ascribe the glory due His name. And isn't that what we just did earlier tonight when we sang in our song, to Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. We did that in a song tonight. We called upon the world to recognize the kingship of our God and crown Him Lord of all. This is just like what the Magi from the East, as many of us refer to the three wise men in the Christmas story. We don't know exactly how many there were. We just Scripture refers to them as the Magi from the East. And they came and they said to Herod, "We saw his star, the King of the Jews. We know he's been born." And what did they do? They came and brought gifts, treasures to him, and they worshiped Jesus. This is what the psalmist is getting at when he tells us to, as he says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Verse 8, "Bring an offering and come into his courts," in the way that you would come before a king and bring an offering to him. One commentator simply reminds us that we go into God's courts to give rather than to get. Is that our attitude in coming to a time of worship like tonight? Do we come recognizing who it is that we're coming before with this attitude to ascribe to him the glory due his name, and even to bring an offering of worship to him, to bring an offering to him? Or are we coming looking to see what we can get and have a good time, and I hope they play the song that I like, I hope the preacher's on tonight, you know. Hope we have a good service. It's so often the way we come, isn't it? But the psalmist is saying, come into his courts with an offering, come with an attitude ready to give to him, because he is the king and he's worthy. Verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." The New American Bible, the NASB, translates that first line, "Worship the Lord in holy attire." Now, the Hebrew there is a little ambiguous, and I've already admitted to you tonight that I am no Hebrew scholar. It could be speaking of here the holy attire of the worshiper, as the New American Bible translates it. It could be speaking of the glorious splendor of God's attire, like a king would wear. Worship him in the splendor of his holy attire. Either idea there could be what the psalmist is saying. It's hard for us to be sure in translation. Given the context of ascribing things to God, I think the ESV probably has it right in that the psalmist is speaking of the splendor of God's holiness, not necessarily the attire that we wear in worship. And nevertheless, we see in the very next line that we don't come to God flippantly in worship, do we? He says in verse 9, "Tremble before him, all the earth." That is, that we come before him with reverence and awe at his majesty. We don't come to worship him flippantly. So we come with reverence. Here again, we see in verse 10 this call to say among the nations. Now he's speaking again to God's people. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Again, this psalm is ultimately looking forward to the day when Christ comes again as king to reign and establish his kingdom and his rule here. And he will rule and judge the peoples, as verse 10 says, with perfect equity, with perfect justice. This is a day that is to come. And yet, I want to submit to you tonight that we must not wait for that day to lift our voice and call for the nations to come and worship our God. Our King has already come once, and he will come again. But even now, we call upon the nations to recognize his glory, to repent of their sin, and to have reverence and humility and come and bow before him and worship him and sing with us to his glory. We must call upon the nations to worship. This is the burden of this psalm. This is why Psalm 96 is often referred to as the missionary psalm. This is the evangelistic psalm of all evangelistic psalms. He is calling us to proclaim and call the nations to come, to tell of his salvation, to declare the good news that the King has come and he has defeated sin and death and risen out of the grave victorious, and even now he is reigning from the Father's right hand because he's exalted above all the powers and the heavenlies, as we've seen in Ephesians 1, and that he's coming again. We need to call men and women in all the earth to worship this God and bow before this King. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. And until everyone in all the world bows the knee and worships our God, he will not be receiving the glory that is due his name, because he is due the worship of every man. Because he is the Creator, he is the Savior, he is the King. John Piper, he wrote a book years ago on the topic of biblical missions, or Christian missions. It was called Let the Nations Be Glad. I have not read it, by the way. I've heard it's great. I am very familiar with one of the very first lines that he wrote in this book, because it's the sentence that circulated after he wrote it. It simply says, missions exists because worship does not. Why must we go to the nations? Why must we preach and proclaim and share the gospel in our city, to our co-workers, to our friends, our family? As we have already said, because until all the world is singing in praise and worship to our God, he is not receiving the glory due his name. We witness, we go, we preach, because God is worthy to be worshipped. This is why we should care about missions in the world. This is why we should care about evangelism in our city. Not merely because we love the lost. Wonderful a motive as that is. Certainly true as that hopefully is, that our hearts are broken for the lost. And yet I tell you, so many of us probably feel this way, that we are guilt-tripped. We feel guilt-tripped into sharing our faith. We feel that we have to share our faith, and if we don't, we feel guilty about it. Now perhaps that could be a good guilt, a good bit of the Holy Spirit bearing down on our conscience to get us to realize, I need to share Christ. It could be that that is the case, but there's a motive that is deeper here. There's a heart behind this psalm that goes deeper here for our missions and for our evangelization of the world. We don't feel guilt-tripped into it. We have to preach it. We have to share it. We have to go, because our God has to be worshipped. This is Isaiah's experience, wasn't it, when Isaiah was... when he had that vision of the throne of God. In Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me, my eyes have seen the King. He has this encounter with God, and it forever alters him. And then God says, who will go? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. Here I am, send me. I've got to go proclaim the glory of this God. I think what we see here in this psalm is that our witness for God in this world flows out of our worship to God. And it is a product of our worship, and this is the way it always works. When you encounter something great, when you experience something amazing, you cannot help but tell others about it. Did you go to that new restaurant yet? It was amazing. Have you read that new book, or have you seen that movie? Boy, it was awesome. Let me tell you about it. Have you hiked up there and have you seen that view yet? It's just gorgeous, isn't it? You can't help yourself. When you see the worth of something, when you've experienced something truly wonderful, you can't help but witness about it. And I just did this. I have living proof of this past week. As I had this experience, this encounter with my first electric e-bike. Okay, I told some of you this already, that I convinced my wife to let me splurge and buy an electric bike. I enjoy riding bikes, just not pedaling, I guess. And so I got an electric bike. And you can judge me for that how you like. But I hopped on this thing and I turned it into turbo mode. And in one or two strokes of the pedal, I was 25 miles an hour. I was blown away by this thing. I couldn't believe it. I rode around the block and I came home and my father-in-law said, "I've never seen a look of joy like that." And again, some of you already know, because when you asked me this past week and said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm doing pretty good, man. I got this sweet e-bike. Let me tell you about it." I had got in there and the wind was blowing in my hair and I had this amazing time, and let me tell you about it. I sent a picture of it to my brother and my parents. I said, "Look what I got. This baby does 30 miles an hour. Wow," you know. I'm singing the praise. I'm witnessing to the glories of this dumb bike. Now, why isn't it that way for us with our faith, with our God? So often, we fail to call the nations, to call peoples to come. But I would submit to you that it might be not because we have necessarily a problem with evangelism. We might have a problem with our worship. We might have a worship problem. Because the pattern I think we see in Psalm 96 is that when we know who God is and we see His glory, we can't help but sing. And when we're singing, we're proclaiming and we're calling people to join us in this chorus of praise. This takes us, where does this take us then? It takes us right back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, doesn't it? "Lord, open my eyes to see you more, to perceive who you are more, to understand your glory and your majesty and your power." This is what we need. This is why we need a new song. We need a fresh insight. We need a fresh love, because we can look at Genesis 1 and say, "Well, I've been reading about the 6 days of creation since I was in Awana, you know, or VBS. I've read it a million times, and it's just, we're dry, we're stale, we're flaky, and so we don't witness because we don't worship like we used to." We need to sing to the Lord a new song. We need a fresh insight. We need to pray Paul's prayer: "Lord, open my eyes that I would be so compelled by your glory that I have to share you. That if I have a fear of speaking to others about you, it will vanish in the face of this overwhelming desire to share. My eyes have seen the King." So the psalmist worships the Lord and calls the nations to join with him. And lastly, finally, all creation is called to rejoice. Look at verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." The world's rightful creator, rightful ruler, rightful king is coming back to rule. And the result from all of creation itself is jubilation. And the psalmist calls upon creation to rejoice. It's interesting, if you were there in our first study on Wednesday night of Genesis 1, we talked about this pattern in creation of God forming and filling the earth. And he begins kind of with the sky and then the seas and then the land. And the psalmist almost here follows a kind of creation pattern. If you look in verses 11 and 12, he says that let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And then he mentions the sea and all that fills it. Then the field and everything in it. And the trees. He follows this same pattern of Genesis 1 there, doesn't he? All creation is seen here as glad and roaring with exultation and joy and rejoicing. Why? Because the rightful ruler, creator, and king is coming. Romans chapter 8, Paul teaches this very thing. Interestingly enough, in Romans 8:19, he says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When will that be? When Christ returns. Verse 20 in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation, Paul says, not just Christians, but creation itself groans for the return of the King. So when you look at the news and you see the world being shaken, you see volcanoes erupting, you see earthquakes, you see hurricanes, what are these? They are the labor pains as creation is literally groaning for the return of the rightful ruler. When Jesus in his first coming rode the donkey into Jerusalem, the Jews grabbed the palm branches and waved them, said, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the King, even the King of Israel. The psalmist gives us this picture here that when Christ returns a second time, the palm branches will wave themselves in joy and rejoicing. We think back to what we said at the beginning of this psalm, that the setting for this psalm originally was when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in amongst the people, God's presence amongst the people, and it was a cause for joy and rejoicing and singing and shouting, and the instruments were playing. But this is that to the nth degree, that when Christ comes finally to dwell amongst his people again, all of creation joins in this chorus of praise. The whole earth will rejoice at the coming of the King. The Apostle John gives us another insight of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6, he says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And in verse 9, an angel said to me, John says, write this, that blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. There is going to be a cosmic rejoicing at the return of the King. And it is upon us to worship him and to go out as as Jesus says in the parable, to the highways and the byways, and compel men and women to come and worship the King. To come that they might be a part of this great marriage supper of the Lamb. That they might join in with the chorus of the singing saints and the waving palm trees when Christ returns. This is our mission in this world as a church collectively, to worship and witness. This is the goal of our lives as individual Christians, to worship and witness. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight once again and for your great grace which you have shown us in Christ in drawing us to yourself. And Lord, as your Son said to his disciples in the Great Commission, he called them to go into all the earth and make disciples. He called them to be fishers of men. And Lord, we all must respond to that same call. And you have given us giftings and opportunities, each in different ways, to obey that call. Would you open our eyes to see how we might engage in this world to draw others to yourself, that they might be worshipers? And Lord, I pray most of all that we would be so overwhelmed with the sight of your glory as we read your word, as we learn more about you, as we commune with you in prayer, as we fellowship with the saints. Would we, Lord, be overwhelmed and moved from our worship to witness and to preach and share and proclaim these truths about you with those around us in this world. Help us to do these things that we might honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.